Turn with me, if you would, once again, your copies of God's Word, and this time to Psalm 42, the 42nd Psalm. Psalm 42, and we'll read the entirety of the 42nd and 43rd Psalms. Hear once again the Word of our God. To the chief musician, Mashkil, for the sons of Korah. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down in me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and from the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this evening. Last night, a woman was asked, Do you know the Lord? And her response was very simple. I don't know him personally. I'm not that kind of a Christian. The idea is that if there is a God in heaven, he is aloof. He's not a God who's near. And if he is a God in heaven, he's a God that certainly does not interact with creatures, such that you might even be able to say that you know him personally. But friend, in the scriptures we find quite a different account of God and of his relationship with his own. What you have in the scriptures, what you have in our text this evening is a God who is very personally involved in the lives of his people. He is active, not merely a God in heaven, not merely one who sits enthroned far above, aloof from the concerns of his own. No, this is a God who is intimately acquainted and intimately active in the lives of his people. This is a personal God that we have set before us this evening. And friends, it's important for us to remember that at the onset, because what we're taking up this evening and for the next several evenings is really the essence of life with God, spiritually considered. What does it mean for the soul actually to know the Lord in this intimate and personal way? What are its characteristics, and specifically for our purposes this evening and in the next several weeks? What are the particular methods that the Lord takes with souls who know him? And that brings us to Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. I want you to notice that this psalm is structured in a very, very clear way. It's not difficult to discern the order of the things that are presented here. You have three very simple statements that are repeated. You have in the fifth verse, the first instance, two questions, and then a statement of faith. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? And then, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Then if you jump down to verse 11, you find a very similar verse, almost identical, the questions at least being identical. And then strikingly, at the end of verse 43, Psalm 43, verse 5, you have again an almost identical verse. And so what you have here is the psalmist giving us, in these increments, a very clear picture of his own experience with God. Now, we should say at the onset that we're not looking at Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 as one psalm that's been divided. I think it's best to see Psalm 42 as its own unit, but Psalm 43 is, in a sense, supplemental. And that's why you have the continuity in the last verse with the psalm before it. But all that being said, what you have in these three sections of text, you have the psalmist engaged in lament in all three cases. And then in the last case, in Psalm 43, you have that lament joined with very particular petitions and also vows. But what I want us to see here is that the very first verse, in some sense, sets up for us all that we have in these three sections. You have, in verse 1, the psalmist's very clear statement, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. In one sense, this entire psalm, and Psalm 43 as well, is summarized in substance in this very first verse. And so I want us to look at that this evening as we open up these sections of text in the next several weeks. And so first of all, I want you to note how the psalmist describes himself. He says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks. As the hart panteth. Now that word pant there in the scriptures, we're supposed to understand that it does have a wide range of meaning. But whenever the prophet Joel, for instance, takes up this particular word, it's the only other instance in the entire scriptures where it occurs. Note how it's translated. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. Our word they're translating is the word groan. Now, the sense in the text here is that these animals in Joel are screaming. They're screaming because they want necessary provision. And if you read the naturalists, they'll tell you that whenever famine comes into a land, or whenever there's a very particularly difficult drought, you'll hear the animals screaming, and it's a blood-curdling cry. That's the kind of meaning that's behind our word in this text. The psalmist appropriates this language to tell us that there is a terrible crying within. A crying that in one sense is almost animal-like. It's a crying that would be shocking if it heard, if voiced. I want you to note that. He compares himself to one of these braying animals, crying after water, crying in a land filled with drought, a land that is really uninhabitable to him. And friend, what's crucial to that is that he's making this statement not to describe some kind of physical cry that he's making. He makes this statement to indicate something that's a spiritual reality. This is the posture and the exercise of his soul. His soul is like the animal that is uncontained in its cries. His soul is like the animal that has a very real and felt need and does not find that it's met as yet. That's the analogy behind Psalm 42. This is not a psalm. And we're not supposed to read this first verse as though the psalmist is very, very politely describing some moderate desire that he has. No, the psalmist goes to the extremity of creation to show that his longings are great, that they're deep. And I want you to notice, friend, that he tells us quite decidedly the object of his desire. He leaves this without question. So panteth, it's the same word, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Now, friend, I want you to note the simile that he draws in the very first line. He's saying that he is like an animal that is dwelling in a land that lacks what is necessary for his life. And he's crying out for the need. And then he says, the one thing that he recognizes that he needs most of all, the one whom he pants after, is God. Now, friend, the entailment, putting those two lines together, is very basic. In some sense to the psalmist, the Lord is absent like the water is absent to the animal in the desert. In some sense, the Lord is not present. And therefore he cries like the animal craving water, but not finding it. And we need to ask the question theologically, in what sense could the psalmist be saying that the Lord is absent? And friend, first of all, we need to say negatively that the psalmist is not saying that God is absent in a local sense. You remember, friend, Psalm 139 is emblazoned probably in all of our memories at this stage. The psalmist there quite clearly affirms that our God is infinite in his presence. He is omnipresent. He's a God who is everywhere, existing. And the psalmist's theology has not changed. No, he's not here saying that he's come to a corner of the creation where God is not there, and in the sense of the fullness of his presence. That's not what the psalmist is saying. But neither is the psalmist saying that the Lord is absent in a punitive way. Now, we'll find that in Scripture, and we'll find that, God willing, in just a few moments' time. But he's not saying here that the Lord has withdrawn from him because of any sin found in him. I want you to note that in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, which is really the reason why we read the entirety of both this evening, you don't find a confession of sin. He's not saying that the Lord has turned away from him because of any sin found in him. But friend, I also want you to notice here, the psalmist is not saying that the Lord, in some sense, has vacated his covenant. That the Lord has withdrawn from him covenantally. If you look at the text, you find this man is a man who sees that he is bound to his God. In fact, the refrain in these two psalms show as much, don't they? He says, hope thou in God to his soul. Meaning that there is yet hope. The covenant still stands that binds him to his God. And so the absence of the Lord here is not supposed to be taken covenantally. It's not supposed to be taken punitively. It's not supposed to be taken locally. So the question is, in what sense is the Lord absent? Well, friend, we're given that most clearly in the sixth verse. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. What the psalmist is saying is very simple. The Lord's presence is lacking because my enjoyment in him is diminished. He lacks that enjoyment of God that he previously had and presently longs for. It's not that God is aloof. It's not that God has broken his covenant, but that the enjoyment of God has at this stage been removed. And so it's then the enjoyment of God, that spiritual relishing in God that he longs for, and he longs for its return in such graphic and in such powerful ways. And friend, what I want you to see here, and this is our theme for this evening, is that this psalm sets before us a reality of the Christian life that I think is often neglected. But it's a reality that's crucial to us, especially as, God willing, in time to come, when we take up Psalm 22. It's a reality that the Christian laments this sensible absence of the Lord. That's part and parcel of Christian life and life with God. The Christian laments the sensible absence of the Lord. And I want us to consider this as we look at just this first verse of Psalm 42 under two headings. I want us to consider the object that's lamented. What is it that the psalmist laments in this text? And then secondly, I want us to consider the lament itself. And so first of all, the object. What is it that the psalmist laments? And we've already said it's this sensible enjoyment of God. But allow me to put maybe a bit more of a definition to that. If you read the old writers, you'll hear phrases come across lines that include words like spiritual desertion or spiritual darkness or spiritual deadness. Now, oddly enough, those are phrases that are not exact synonyms. There are distinctions between them. But in general, the idea there, while more or less might be said, it's this at least. Comfort and joy are removed from the soul's contemplation of God and His truth. The spiritual absence that the psalmist here is referring to is just that. That the comfort and the joy that he previously had are removed by the Lord as he meditates on God and His truth. I want you to notice two things about that definition. I want you to notice, first of all, if you will, the author of this absence. Who is the active party and who is the passive party in this sense? Well, friend, taking this definition as it stands, it's the Lord who, if you like, He is the one who is absenting Himself. He is the one who is removing this sensible presence. It is the Lord. And it's the Lord active, and note, the psalmist passive. He likens himself to an animal in a desert place where the water has been withheld. He is in the desert, but it's the withholding of the water that's the active part. And this is what the psalmist sees himself as. The Lord himself has withdrawn. But then if we consider the author, I want you also to consider too that you have here the idea of a removal. The psalmist is not saying that he's never had experience of this. In fact, in 42 and 43, the idea is the psalmist did once experience this comfort and joy that came with meditating on God and His truth, but that has since been removed. We're not dealing with then the experience of the soul that has never tasted and seen the goodness of God. We're dealing with another case entirely. We're dealing with a soul that has once tasted the very thing that he now longs for, but cannot find. That's crucial for us to remember. This is the removal of something that he once possessed. But if that's the definition, I want us to consider what that doesn't include then. This absence that the psalmist is experiencing is not because of forgetfulness. This absence is not because the psalmist is no longer meditating on God. That's the way of the wicked in Psalm 10. They do not have thoughts of God, says the psalmist. And so if they don't have any thoughts of God, they can't have any comfort or joy in meditating on Him because they're not meditating on Him. That's not the case of our psalmist. He's not a man who has forgotten God. He's not a soul that has given up meditation on the things of God. And these two psalms indicate that that's very much the case. He's a man who's very much engaged in the thoughts of God and His truth. But I also want you to know, friend, that this is not stemming from unbelief. In this psalm, what you have actually, time and again, is the cry of faith. We've already said that. You have the two petitions to the Lord, and then the soul, as it were, taking itself in hand and saying, "Hope thou in God." It's the exercise of faith, which means that this absence is very much unlike what you have in Psalm 77. In Psalm 77, you have that litany of questions, you remember, where the psalmist is asking, "Has the Lord replaced His mercy with His wrath? Has the Lord shut up His mercy from His people? Has God," and this is the crucial point, "has God forgotten His covenant? Has He forgotten to be faithful?" In the 10th verse of Psalm 77, the psalmist looks back on those questions and he says, "These things were my infirmity." It was the unbelief of Psalm 77 that led to this absence, but not the case of our psalmist here. You have, instead of a man questioning God's covenant, you have instead here a man holding to it. And yet still, friend, I want you to note this, and yet still, he says, "My soul is cast down within me." But then finally, friend, I want you to notice too that this is not chastisement either. As we've already said, this is not a case where the psalmist is experiencing the absence of God because of sin found in him. You have a case like that in Psalm 30. In the 7th verse of Psalm 30, the psalmist comes to a point in his life where he's filled with pride. He says, I'm unreachable. The providences of God all around me say that I will always stand secure. Only favorable providences will come to me. But then what's striking is, in the 7th verse of Psalm 30, the psalmist turns around and says, the Lord hid his countenance from me, and I was brought to confusion. It was that sensible absence that came as a chastisement for pride that the psalmist describes there. But you don't have that in these two psalms. And friend, what we have here then is something that's very crucial for us to keep in mind. You have here an act of God that flows out of his sovereignty. Not something provoked necessarily by the psalmist himself, but something that flows from the free prerogative of God as he's dealing with his children. As they're meditating, as even they're praying, and they lack this enjoyment, friend, we're supposed to see that this is the work of God. Now, some, friend, I want you to note, immediately say that that's not possible in the Christian life. They say, really, if God is true and his truth is everlasting, then when the Christian meditates on it, he should always have the fullness of enjoyment in these things. He should always have it. And if he doesn't have it, it's a weakness of faith on his part that leads him to a condition like we read of here. Now, friend, I want you to note, again, the psalm here indicates not the weakness of faith, but its strength. We find that over and over again. That's really the refrain of the psalm. But friend, I also want you to think just for a moment about that particular idea that the fullness of faith always leads to the enjoyment of God's truth. How does that hold Christologically? This is the connection, of course, to Psalm 22. You see our Savior there, not with an absence of faith, not with an ounce of unbelief, but there the Lord sovereignly withdraws the enjoyment of these things from his soul. Friend, it was not sin on Christ's part, perish the thought, that led to the despair, not the despair without faith, but to that lack of enjoyment, that lack of comfort that he experienced as he bore the wrath and face the pains of the second death. No, friend, it was not sin in Christ, but it was God's sovereignty that was there demonstrated. I'd encourage you to read Rutherford, his book, Christ Dying and Drawing Sinners to Himself, to see how that particular instance in the life of Christ relates to the soul's experience, even like what we have in our psalm this evening. But friend, I want you to note here how we might describe this. The man is meditating on the things of God. He's not neglecting the means of grace. He's stirring himself up both to think on God's word and God's providence, and yet, notwithstanding all of those things, the comfort is sensibly gone. And friend, what you have there is very much what you have in Psalm 73. You have there the psalmist saying, I have thoughts of God. But what's striking in that psalm is he doesn't come to the end of that line saying that he's found great comfort or joy from that. I had thoughts of God, said the psalmist, and I was troubled. He's taking himself to the word of God, to the means of grace, and yet he's troubled. That too is part of this absence. He takes himself to God, but the meditation does not yield comfort that it previously did. Likewise, this is a man who is not neglecting duty. He remains faithful under these kinds of sensible absences. But even while he goes and he remains faithful, he doesn't have any sensible help. Friend, I want you to think about Psalm 88 just for a moment. It's a striking thing. In that psalm, the psalmist tells us that he was not lax in prayer. He was a man who went frequently to the Lord. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I stretched out my hands unto thee. He's not neglected prayer. But even as we sang at the beginning, friend, did he know any real comfort? Did he have any sensible help while he was going about the duty of prayer? No, he didn't. And friend, our psalmist in Psalm 42 is very much the same. He stirs himself up and he does all that is there, but the sensible help of God is still missing. And then friend, I want you also to note this, that part of the sensible absence is also, well, it includes this, a kind of difficulty in applying the promises to oneself. And that you have especially in Psalm 50, verse 12. Isaiah 50 in the 12th verse. There the prophet gives the exhortation to those who walk in darkness, but yet hope in the Lord's word. They are the Lord's children, and yet they have a difficulty. They walk in darkness. There's obscurity, even as they look to the word of God, and how to particularly apply it to oneself. That too, friend, is part of the Christian experience, and falls under this broader term of spiritual absence or desertion. And friend, I want you to note that there is a particular effect that comes from these kinds of absences. There's the possible effect, and the possible effect is spiritual deadness. Spiritual deadness. This does not always accompany a case like we have in our psalm. But spiritual deadness is that kind of thing where suddenly the soul begins to be quite uncomfortable under the chastisement and grows malcontent. And so begins to turn away from duty. Begins to forsake the means of grace. Because it gives up all hope. If the Lord isn't meeting with them in prayer, they give up prayer. If the Lord's comfort from the word of God is not like it once was, they give up the reading of God's word. That's the kind of thing that leads to spiritual deadness and to real decline. That could possibly come and does possibly come to some souls. But I want you to note that there is a certain effect to this, and that brings us back to verse 1. The certain effect of these absences is sorrow. For the soul that once knew the comforting influences of God, and to have that removed, it necessarily produces sorrow. Necessarily. And that brings us to our second heading, the lament itself as we have it. I want you to notice the degree. Again, the psalmist, as we've already said, has gone to the extremity of nature to describe this longing that he has for the sensible enjoyment of God. And we shouldn't miss that, friend. He's not saying that he's given up all bounds. He's not saying that he's become like the brute beast that lacks a reasonable soul. But he is describing something. He's describing the vigorous desire that he has for the enjoyment of God in these things. If I could put it this way, friend, the man longs in this psalm not just to have the things of God about him. He doesn't long just that he might have the word of God set in front of him. And he doesn't have some particular proclivity to religious exercises and just longs to return to them. But friend, the man longs for the presence of God in those things. And we'll see that, God willing, in 2 weeks' time. He longs for the enjoyment of God in those things, indicating that one could go about that kind of work, setting yourself under the means of grace and having all of the religious benefits and exercises set about you, and yet still not have what the psalmist longs for. And the psalmist here is lamenting that though he can go to the means of grace, the sensible enjoyment of God is not there. God's sensible presence is lacking. And that produces lament, great lament in the soul. And friend, this is everything that Christ expects of those souls that he refers to in John 15. We should long to have the presence and also the joy of Christ known to us in this life. And when it's not, it ought to produce lament. In Psalm 30, verse 7 again, The psalmist, once that countenance has been removed, once that enjoyment of God is removed, the psalmist says that he was put to confusion. He was perplexed. That spiritual experience of the Lord's withdrawing brought him to a point of uncomfortability. If you will, even a kind of agitation. He wasn't content there. And friend, that's really the rise of this lament, the foundation of it. The soul that has once tasted of these things longs to have them refreshed and renewed. It must lament in its absence. But I want you to notice the form, because this is crucial. Friend, I want you to notice, first of all, that the psalmist's response to this experience is, first of all, to turn back to God. Again, the pronoun is crucial. So panteth my soul after thee, O God. He makes this lament into a prayer. And in this, he acknowledges the sovereignty of God. He doesn't take himself to any other aid because he knows that any other aid will be insufficient. He acknowledges that if this is sent by God, it can only be remedied by God. And so, friend, that is the right way to deal with spiritual absence, spiritual desertion. It is to go back to God. And that's the first part of the form of his lament. But I also want you to notice too, friend, that here the psalmist is also saying something about himself before God. He's avowing something, and it's crucial for us to get this. He says, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. He stands before the one who is the searcher of hearts, and he says, very much like you have in Psalm 40, the psalmist saying, you know, O Lord, that I spoke out in the assembly. In other words, he's saying, Lord, you be my witness here. Very much even like Peter in John 21. Where there the apostle says very pointedly, Lord, you know that I love you. It's an avowal that the psalmist is saying very pointedly, I know that these things are true in me, and so do you, O God. His longings after God, he sets before the Lord himself. And he says, you know, O Lord, that I lament the absence. I'm not comfortable under this. But as we close, I want you to notice, friend, just how this text instructs us. It shows us, first of all, that the psalmist, because he doesn't complain, he recognizes the sovereignty of God. He recognizes that though he need not confess any sin, any particular sin in this case, yet he never imputes to God some kind of misdealings with him. No, the psalmist knows that God is sovereign in all of his activity, and so he doesn't complain under this rod. And friend, that as we think of how we apply this to ourselves even this evening, that sets up before us the two great dangers to which we will be tempted when we experience these kinds of things. The first danger is to do just what the psalmist doesn't. It's to complain. It's to become very impatient with the Lord's dealings with us. And friend, we must be on guard against that. Just because the Lord withdraws these kinds of experiences from us does not give us excuse to become malcontent or to complain against the Lord. And friend, this is crucial. This is so very crucial. Because, friend, when the soul begins to be inclined to complain, you can't arraign the soul in one way. You can simply ask yourself, has not the Lord given me those enjoyments in the past, and how did I use them? Did I respond with great thanksgiving, or did I become proud of them? Become proud of my spiritual experience, and so respond to God's goodness with sin, rather than humble repentance and reliance? Or did I respond to those previous enjoyments of God by taking them for granted, thinking that I was entitled to them for the entirety of my life and not recognizing at all the sovereignty of God, and that way taking upon myself the prerogative of God? And friend, if we did any of those things, and more could be enumerated, If we did any of those things, is not the Lord just in his dealings with us and withdrawing those things in the future? No, friend, we can't be impatient because our God is sovereign. And certainly we are unworthy of the least of his mercies. But we also are to be a people that should remember that we're not to be comfortable under these absences either. And we'll close with this. If we're tempted to become impatient under them, the next temptation is often to become accustomed to them, to become acclimatized to them. And friend, this is crucial because you see an example of this in the Song of Solomon itself. In the fifth chapter there, you find a woman on her bed. Christ on the other side of the door. Christ not present with her at the time. But what you find is, as Christ then does come knocking, her response is very simple. I put off my coat, how can I put it on? I put off my shoes, how shall I defile my feet? You see what she's saying? I've become quite accustomed to your absence. And so when you call, I have no real interest, no zeal to pursue. Friend, it should be a lamentable thing when we open the scriptures and the comfort and enjoyment that we should have them are not there. No, we shouldn't complain about their absence. But neither should we be comfortable under them either. We should be a people who long to have God in the ordinances and in the means of grace. And that should be something that we long for, such that when they're missing, it does stir us up to lament. Lament with faith. Lament in prayer. But a people who long for their God really. And so, friend, as we take up this psalm, Psalm 42, and then Psalm 43, we're to see that the primary thing that the psalmist longs for is the enjoyment of his God. It's not spiritual experience as such, nor is it religious formalism, but it is God in the means of grace that he's ordained. And that, of course, ought to be the desire that we have even this evening as we come to the throne of grace. Amen.